text this morning is from John chapter 6. We'll be reading from verse 26 through 58. This is a wonderful summary of the gospel and the urgency of coming to Christ, not just for a sound mind or a good marriage or a happy family, but coming to Christ for eternal life. Hear God's word. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" But Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. This was a sermon that Jesus gave in public worship, and so he's talking about the things that the people of God hold in common and enjoy in common when they assemble together. Particularly, you'll see that in the previous passage, verse 17 and following, that they were coming to Capernaum, and then in verse 59, after the end of our reading, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So this is these are matters of public interest, private participation in these things, each individual, but each individual as we are together as the people of God. These words come to us then after he has made a miraculous provision in the feeding of the 5,000 and a miraculous protection in showing his power over the sea and the powers of darkness, and in delivering his disciples from that threat. So he has both given them that which is good and saved them from that which is evil. And in doing these two things in such proximity is a overwhelming proof of his power to save. And their doubt of this is inexcusable. As we read these things, especially eat my flesh and drink my blood, it does direct our attention and our thoughts to the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper is a ways off from this sermon. And so we need to consider it distinctly from the Lord's Supper. It does inform the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is an epitome of this teaching, but this teaching is fundamental. Without this truth, the Lord's Supper would make no sense. But the Lord's Supper gives us a particular opportunity to do what Jesus is encouraging us to do here. So they are related, but they are also distinct, and we need to consider them distinctly. The comment is well made that this passage is really an exposition of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We could expand it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son as the bread of life, that whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus is expanding and explaining the truth of that simple, familiar verse. So what we have in this passage is the gospel. It is participating in the benefits of Christ's broken body and shed blood by believing. Repent and believe in the gospel. And the gospel is that Jesus accomplished righteousness in his flesh, gave it to us in his death, shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Paul speaks in similar ways in 1 Corinthians 10:16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ, is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ. That when we believe in Christ by faith, and through faith, we are participating in the forgiveness of sins. We are enjoying that benefit. It's not an objective thing outside of ourselves, but we are benefiting from that. When we believe in Christ, we are participating in the benefits of his body in which he accomplished all righteousness. And so this passage in John 6 is speaking about our general participation in the benefits of Christ by grace and through faith. He starts out then in verse 26 by rebuking them because the people following him were looking for the benefits of this life. They were only looking for bread to fill their stomachs. They were only looking for things like a good marriage or a happy family, which are all good and necessary things. But that's not the main thing. I've posted a part of an article on my door, highlighted in red. And it's having to do with Luther. And Marvin Alasky is commenting on it. And he makes the comment that a woman whose marriage is falling apart might go to church for a small group to see how she might have a happy marriage. But Olasky says, but Luther would disagree. The main thing that a woman needs whose marriage is falling apart is to hear what Jesus Christ has accomplished. All these other things will follow after, a happy marriage and a good family. But the first thing is to seek Christ and eternal life in him. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will follow after. But so many people go to church in order for the bread, in order for all these other things, and they don't go for Christ. And without Christ, nothing else matters. Without what Christ has accomplished, nothing else matters. Without the simple means of grace and the word and sacrament, if you're not coming for that, you're not coming for the right things. And Jesus rebukes them because they're looking for all these other things that are important in their place, but they're missing the main point. It isn't about eating the bread and the feeding the 5,000. It's that Jesus has accomplished a miracle. It isn't about taking a trip in a boat. It's that Jesus has accomplished a miracle and shown who he is and what he has done, and that we are to look for him. And in him, everything else comes afterward. Said a similar thing in Mark 4, verse 19. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word. Most people go to church, many people go to church, because they're worried about food, clothing, and shelter. They're after a health and wealth gospel, whether explicit or implicit. They're looking for the things of this life and the desire for other things other than what Christ has given them, which is eternal life. Not merely the things of this life, but the things of the life to come. And so he rebukes the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things. But the good soil are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. The only reason to come to church is to hear the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the promise and the enjoyment of the beginning of eternal life. Everything else flows from that. And so Jesus is rebuking them that they're missing the point. They came for a meal. They came for a meal that they will eat and die, and not for a meal that they will believe in and live forever. So he exhorts them in verse 27 to seek the thing that really matters, to seek what is truly here, and that is not bread which feeds the body, but bread which feeds the soul. They are provoked by this to think about what they must do to be saved. He's offering them himself, and it's our fallen nature. We automatically go to what do I need to do? What can I do in my own strength, according to my own will, for my own glory? And so they say, what must we do to work the works of God? And he narrows it down to one thing, not the work of God that they must do, but the work of God that he demands, but that he provides for. God, the work of God is perfect obedience. And nobody can do that. But that's what he demands. And so the work that he demands is the work that he does in giving Christ, who has accomplished what he demands. And Christ himself is the work of God. And the only way that we can work the works of God is by becoming one with him through faith. When he says the work of God is to believe in him, then they say, what work will you do? Which is just such a crazy thing, having just fed the 5,000. They ask him, what should we do? And they bring up the issue of the manna, which is the perfect complement to the feeding of the 5,000. But it's certainly a matter of the providence of God, because it serves Christ's purpose. And they say, Moses gave us bread out of heaven. And we'll be singing psalms that speak about that. Now, Christ makes the point that, yes, Moses gave bread out of heaven, but it wasn't Moses himself. It was God, through Moses, who gave you bread out of heaven. So the issue is God's gift of bread out of heaven. And the thing with Moses was, it was a miracle. It fed them, but they ate it and died. Verse 27, This is the Son of Man will give you eternal life. 31 is when they go into this discussion of the manna. But then you have these great contrasts in 49. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is bread that is good to sustain your life in temporary things, but it's not the final answer. It's not the main point. Likewise in verse 50, in contrast, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. That's the big contrast. Moses did this sign which confirmed him as a prophet of God, but it was something that fed them and they died. Jesus does this sign which confirms him as a prophet of God, but the Son of God, which they eat and will not die. There's a world of difference between Moses and Jesus. And Hebrews 3 makes the point of Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus built the house. Jesus is the master of the house. Jesus is a prophet like Moses, but infinitely eternal and unchangeably superior to him. The main point is crystallized in verse 53. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, and this every time he uses this truly, truly format, he's taking an oath. He's calling on God as his witness. He doesn't call men to witness. He rejects the witness of men, but he always calls on the witness of God. And he is taking a sworn statement. He is, if this is not true, he is perjuring himself before God. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. There is no eternal life apart from Christ. There is no enjoyment of the eternal life that Jesus is apart from believing in him. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. That is what Jesus is saying. He is the only one. Christianity is a very exclusive religion. As Kevin was saying, every nation had their God, but Israel had the God of God and the King of Kings, and the God of Israel was the God of all the nations. And Jesus is the only one who can give you life, not just in the present age, but that will never end and will be perfected. And so he has these parallels, verse 35 and 48. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And in verse 48, I am the bread of life. And those parallels. And this is the complication of this passage, is that there are overlays and repetitions for the point of emphasis, but they're separated, and it's difficult to gather these things together. But there are many clues, and this is one. The simple statement, I am the bread of life. And then in 41 and 51, the aspect of coming down from heaven. I am the bread of life that came down out of heaven. Not out of the sky like the manna, which is something of this world, but out of heaven, which is of a different world, of the new creation, the new heaven and new earth. In verse 51, it's repeated for emphasis, I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. And this has the sense of living in himself and being the living bread, giving life. It is only the living that can give life. Dead idols cannot make alive, but the living God can give life, and the living Christ gives life. So also the pair in 27 and 51, the Son of Man will give you, the Son of Man gives life in 27 and then in 51, I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He is the bread of life, and he gives the bread of life, and the bread of life which he gives is his flesh, is his human flesh. It came down out of heaven in the incarnation, but he was incarnated into human flesh, and it's in that flesh that he accomplishes life for us. The bread of life, then, is the human flesh of Jesus and his human blood. If man could have been saved apart from this, the Son of God at the right hand, the Son of God with the Father, would simply, with the Father and the Spirit, have a magic wand, waved a magic wand, and saved the world. But it was necessary that the Son of God become flesh and blood, because he had to accomplish salvation for humans, as a human. And so it was in his body that he perfectly obeyed God. And it was in his body and blood, as a human being, that he resisted every temptation. Tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin, always doing what is pleasing to God. And he did that in the flesh. He accomplished it as a human being. And so it's in his death that he gives what he accomplished for us. And it's only as we eat and drink by faith that we enjoy the benefits which he accomplished in his body. And so this is the tremendous significance of verse 51. The bread of life, which I give for the life of the world, is my flesh. And then he expands it in flesh and blood. The idea of bread is a comprehensive idea. It's a complex idea. And when you sit down and you break bread with someone, it refers to everything that is involved in the meal. And so when he expands it, he is just making explicit what was implicit in the bread. And he divides it in two for the purpose of emphasis, that he has everything that we need for life. The bread of life and the drink of life. Everything that we need for life, Jesus is, and Jesus gives, and we have by faith. The sense of his perfect accomplishments and his acceptance to God is indicated in many ways. In verse 27, for on him Father God has set his seal. He's sent by God, he's authorized and approved by God. And this is how we know that the life that he gives is a life that God will recognize. Verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus doesn't come on his own accord. He is sent by the Father and authorized by the Father and approved by the Father. So the life that he gives is a life that God recognizes, not a life that God will reject. He's called also in verse 33 the bread of God, because he comes from God and is acceptable to God. In verse 38, I come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father, and in him seeing the Father, he is accepted by the Father. He is approved by the Father. So everything that he is doing is according to the Father's will and is a true salvation and not presumptuous. He also makes the point that eternal life is the final resurrection. He says, they will have eternal life and I will raise them up on the last day, verses 39 and 40. All that he's given me, I lose nothing but raise him up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, believes in him, will have eternal life and I will raise him up on the last day. The resurrection is the essence of eternal life. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. 54, eat my flesh, drink my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Four times in two pairs for a double-double emphasis, eternal life is the resurrection. And so that's what we're always looking forward to. It is the final resurrection. The eternal life that we have in Christ, we do not yet fully enjoy. We have as a possession by faith, but we don't have it as in its full exercise. So Paul says in Colossians 3, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, not the earthly bread, but the heavenly bread, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Get the point. Look past the bread. Look to Christ. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We have eternal life now. It is our inheritance. It's our legal possession. But we don't yet enjoy it in its fullness like we will. Paul says in Romans 8, we have the pledge of eternal life in a new mind and a new heart, but we do not yet have the new body. Jesus is promising us that as we trust in him now, we have the present possession of a future blessing of the resurrection of the body. Another point that he makes in verses 41, 43, when the Jews are grumbling at him, is to believe the testimony, not the appearance. Isaiah 53 is the most familiar reference for this. But Jesus was not an attractive person. He wasn't a handsome man. There was nothing in his physical bearing that made anybody turn their head or made anybody want to meet him. He was extremely ordinary. And that's what they were saying. You're just an ordinary guy. We know your family. We know where you're from. There's nothing special about you, other than that you fed the 5,000 and walked on the water and delivered people from the threat of Satan. And you know, their problem was they saw the contemptible appearance of Christ. And Paul was the same way. Paul had a contemptible appearance. But they missed the essence of him. They missed who he was as demonstrated by what he did. I'm going to jump ahead to the Lord's Supper just a little bit. It's just juice. It's just Welch's grape juice, or maybe probably it's a store brand. So even more contemptible. Great value juice. It's nothing. And the bread, it's just bread. But don't look at the appearance. Look at the promise. Eat this bread and drink this cup. This is my body. Not just bread. This is my blood, not just juice. Don't look on the appearance. Listen to the promise. That's the value of what seems contemptible. And the world has no use. Even the church has no use for the Lord's Supper. How many churches almost never celebrate the Lord's Supper? Because it is held in contempt as an empty sign. And Christ's humanity is not empty flesh and blood. He's the incarnate Son of God who has accomplished all righteousness and the forgiveness of sins. And these symbols are just symbols, but they bear the weight of the promises of God. The importance of the word is also indicated in verses 45 and 35. It is written, they shall all be taught of God, and everyone who has heard and learned comes to me and believes in me. Faith comes by hearing the word. You hear the word, you are given faith, and you are brought to the place where you exercise that faith in the bread of life. That's the liturgy of the gospel. You hear the word. Through the word, God gives you faith. And through faith, he brings you to Christ to believe in him in the opportunity of the Lord's Supper. The word without the sacrament is the means without the end. The word leads you to the sacrament so that in the sacrament you can exercise the faith that you have been given through hearing the word. And having something and not exercising it is fruitless. Doesn't reach its end or its purpose. Another important point that Jesus makes in this sermon is that we must look to God, not to ourselves, in verse 44. No one can come to me. No one can hear my word unless God gives them ears to hear. Nobody can understand the gospel unless God gives faith. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. It is not about us doing the work of God, but God doing his work in us. We love him, 1 John 2:19. We love him because he first loved us. We come to Christ because God first drew us. You can never get behind God's work, so that there's something that we do that occasions God, what God does. If it's something that we do, there is always something that God does before it. And if it's something we do before that, God is always the end. It's an infinite regression, and it always ends with God. So that we cannot see Christ for who he truly is except God opens our eyes. We cannot understand the gospel except God opens our hearts. We cannot believe in Christ unless God gives us faith. We cannot come to Christ unless he draws it. It all draws us. It all depends on God. We are truly saved by grace and not by our own works. Look to God. Remember the promise in Luke 11. You know how to give good gifts to your children. And God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us and to draw us to Christ, to work faith in us, and to work in us that we exercise faith in Christ so that we eat the bread and drink the blood. Eat the flesh and drink the blood. Look to God. I don't like to read uninspired works, but I do want to commend some things to you. What Jesus is talking about in this chapter is the doctrine of effectual calling, and it's articulated exceptionally well in the Shorter Catechism, question 31. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling, this is drawing people to Christ. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. Our will is freed by grace, is not free by nature. He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Or in our terms, he persuades and enables us to eat Christ's flesh and drink Christ's blood freely offered to us in the gospel. It is a work of God that we are saved. The last critical element of this sermon, which is a wonderful summary of the gospel, is that when Jesus talks about eating the bread and drinking the cup, he's speaking about faith. It is not the physical activity of eating and drinking. That's the symbol. What it points to is the spiritual activity of believing in Christ's righteousness and trusting in Christ's forgiveness. That's what it means. And it's clear in the parallels. In verse 40, this is the will of the Father. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last day. Have eternal life, raise him up in the last day. In verse 54, it's explained. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. The last two elements are the same. Eternal life, I will raise him up in the last day. The first two elements are different. Here it's eat my flesh and drink my blood. And in verse 40, who beholds and believes in me. So what it means to eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood is to believe in the significance of his flesh, which is accomplished righteousness, and to believe in the significance of his blood, which is accomplished forgiveness. What we do in the Lord's Supper, eating and drinking, doesn't do our spirits any good any more than the loaves did their spirits any good. Don't come for a snack. Look through these things and exercise your faith in Christ. When you hold and eat the bread, you are saying, I trust Jesus for my righteousness. I have no righteousness of my own. My only righteousness is in Jesus Christ. That's what you're doing when you hold and eat the bread. When you hold and drink the cup, you are saying, I have no hope of the forgiveness of sin apart from Christ. I trust Jesus Christ and him alone for the forgiveness of my sins. Participating in the Lord's Supper is a come to Jesus moment. It is like being converted all over again. And day after day and week after week, you are coming to faith in Christ. You are eating and drinking. You are benefiting from him. And that is why this is the gospel. And this is why the Lord's Supper is so important. And so, all that Jesus is saying in John 6 is this is the gospel. This is what we believe and do all the time. Every day, all day long, we trust Christ for righteousness and trust Christ for forgiveness. But in God's extraordinary and abundant grace and goodness, he gives us a particular occasion when we may do this, and that's the Lord's Supper. Something that we do all the time in a general way, he gives us an opportunity to do in a particular way. In life, Christ dwells with us by the Holy Spirit and leads us by the hand and enables us to feed on Christ. But in worship, we go to where Christ is. In life, he's with us. In worship, we are with him. And in the Lord's Supper, we directly, in a very particular and inexpressible way, participate in the benefits of Christ's body and blood. And so the Lord's Supper is a special opportunity to do what John 6 is talking about. And it truly is the Reformed altar call. You are, as it were, coming forward to Christ and putting your faith in him again in a very deliberate, specific way that is promised blessing from God. And so we have, as Paul records, the Lord's Supper. And John, by the way, of course, does not record the institution of the Lord's Supper. The other Gospels were written before John, almost certainly. You have four institutions of the Lord's Supper: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians 11. But John's explanation, John doesn't give the institution of the Lord's Supper, he gives the explanation of the Lord's Supper and the basis of it. And so in God, in his great mercy, gives us an ordinance by which we may do particularly what is generally described in John 6. And it is an ordinance appointed by Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, I received the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which betrayed, took bread, given thanks, broken, and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Same way he took the cup after supper. This is the covenant, new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim the Lord's death, and from John 6, you participate in his benefits when you observe this ordinance appointed by Christ. This is a special opportunity to do the general things we are called to in John 6. It's like this. With salvation, we have the state of salvation with justification. It's objective. We are declared righteous. It is a legal standing with God. But in sanctification, we enjoy in a general way that salvation that we've been given in justification. But then in the act of the Lord's Supper, we enjoy sanctification in a very specific and particular way. The Lord's Supper is not the general experience of sanctification, but a specific act of sanctification where our sins are taken away and his righteousness is given to us. We experience that generally day to day in sanctification, but in the Lord's Supper, we experience it in a very particular way. Now, this is the point where I get myself in trouble. So you want to pay particular attention to this. But I do have an unimpeachable defense. So the illustration is like this. Marriage. You have your marriage certificate. It's like justification. It declares that you are married. That's the objective reality. But then in sanctification, the analogy is your daily life together as a couple, keeping house, doing things together, raising a family. That's your general life of marriage. But then within all of that, there is the act of marriage. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you will shortly. And if you do know what I'm talking about, I don't need to explain it further. There is the marriage legal relationship, there is the life together, and then there is the act of marriage of sexual intercourse. You have justification, You have the general life in Christ, and then you have the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is to the Christian life what sexual intercourse is to married life. How can a couple exist in marriage without making love? How can a church exist as a church without the Lord's Supper? My unimpeachable defense is, because I'm sure somebody will accuse me of sexual assault with this illustration, or sexual harassment with this illustration, but I have just three words to say in my defense. No, it's not I love you, though I do. Three simple words. Song of Solomon. That's what it's about. It's about the symbol, the metaphor is the act of marriage in marital life. But it's about the act of spiritual intercourse with Christ, if you will. And I know it's offensive. Read the Puritans. Read the Puritans. They are totally unashamed in speaking in exactly these terms. And it brings a big, silly smile to the faces of young boys. And rightly so. But it gives us a sense of how important this is and how essential the Lord's Supper is to the Christian life. There's much discussion about how God has used prayer and revival. But I've got a book, wonderful book called Forgotten Power, which records all the ways that God used the Lord's Supper in revival, particularly in Scotland. Eat the bread and drink the cup by believing. And all these things being so, how often should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Come back with me from the illustration to the point. How often should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Jesus says, and Paul records Jesus' words, do this as often as you drink it, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread, which suggests frequency rather than infrequency. We also see in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves, not infrequently, but continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And in this context, the breaking of prayer is unquestionably the Lord's Supper. Calvin, in his commentary, remarks that some churches celebrate the Lord's Supper daily, while others celebrate it weekly, which is extraordinary. So, come to dinner. Believe the gospel. In God's providence, Anthony Savaggio next week will be preaching on the meal with the man on the road to Emmaus. And I asked if he would be willing to celebrate the Lord's Supper, because it is important, and he was very happy to do so, especially as it will flow very naturally out of that sermon. This may be the last opportunity we will have to hear Anthony here for quite some time. He's accepted a call to the Christian Reformed Church in Rochester to be their settled pastor. So he's not going to be as available as he was. I had a deal set up with him for every Thanksgiving Lord's Day into infinity, but that deal's off. So just urge you to come and hear him. He's a wonderful preacher, and it flows well with today's sermon. Come to dinner. Be taught by God. Hear and listen to his word so that you will come to Jesus and be saved. Look to his grace and power, not to your works and impotence, to draw you to Christ through his word effectually and irresistibly. Ask him for his Holy Spirit to bring you to Christ by faith and unite you to Christ in believing. Eat the bread of life by believing in Christ, who is the bread of life. Eat his flesh by believing so that you will have life in his righteousness. Drink his blood by believing so that you will be delivered from death by his forgiveness of sins. Do this now and continually so that you will have everlasting life and be raised up on the last day. Do this particularly in the Lord's Supper so that you will enjoy his benefits in a particular way. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the provision of the gospel, the provision of the scriptures. These things were written in a different language, in a different pattern of thought, and it is often challenging for us. Things seem so scattered and repeated and interwoven that it is difficult for us who think in a linear pattern to set these things out. But we do thank you that you have hidden these treasures in a way in which you enable us to find them and to cherish them. Lord, we thank you for all that you have accomplished for us in Jesus, and we do pray that by your grace and for your glory, you will enable us to participate in all of his benefits by the exercise of your gift of faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.